Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that we read in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll be studying or looking briefly at this passage. There is so much in this passage, I'm afraid we'll not be able to touch on every single part. And you may feel that I've missed a few bits out, but I pray that the Lord will help us as we study this portion of God's word. It's a very interesting and well-known portion of God's word, but I think there is much that we can learn from here. Elijah is renowned for his zeal, his courage, and his faith. Over the last few weeks, or a couple of weeks, we've observed his great courage and faith in confronting Ahab and the prophets of Baal. He faced them head on in an epic battle, a contest, to prove once and for all who is the one true and living God. The Lord answered the prayer of Elijah. He consumed the sacrifice and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one true and living God, the one worthy to be worshipped. He's the one in sovereign control over all things, including fire and rain. In fact, it was he who has made the way back also for his old covenant people to come into relationship with him once again, that they may be able to worship him once again, turning from Baal. We saw last time Elijah's confidence in the word of God, the promises of God. His word is secure. He had promised to send rain. And we see that Elijah, as a man of faith, concerned for the honor and glory of God, praying for rain persistently and expectantly. And once again, we view the Lord's mercy and goodness as he sends rain on the earth. But as we come into chapter 19, we view somewhat a broken man, a man that is exhausted emotionally, physically, and spiritually. He had seen all that the Lord had done. He had first-hand witness of what the Lord had done. He had sought to be faithful, a faithful prophet of God, calling the people back to him, calling them to repentance. And yet, it seemed to have done nothing. He had seen the Lord work in mighty ways with great power, displaying that he is God and he alone. And yet, here in chapter 19, Elijah sees that everything still remains the same, and he becomes a broken man. To some extent, his eyes, it would seem, has been taken off of God's control, taken his eyes away from God. And the fact that he is in control of all of this situation. And he falls into the valley of despair. But having said that, I think we need to be careful not to go to the extremes that some have gone to when studying this chapter, when seeing Elijah here, falling into this despair and falling into this somewhat depression. Some write off the words of Elijah later on in this passage as the ramblings of a madman. Incoherent, inaccurate. Some people regard the words of the Lord later on merely as some encouraging words to a man who is depressed. But I think there is far more to this than meets the eye. There is far more to this than just that. Praise God, here in this passage, he does indeed show his great kindness to those who are downcast, his worn out servants. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. And we see here Elijah, that great man of God, being a man with the same nature as us, as James reminds us of Elijah. He was a great man of God, yet he was still a man. And there is only so much a man can take. And so for sure, this great man, Elijah, was cast down. We could even say that Elijah was spiritually depressed here, on the back of such a high of what happened on Mount Carmel, and then being unable to run ahead of a chariot, none other than Ahab's chariot, to go into the city before him. He thought things may have changed. There was positivity on horizon. God had been merciful and answered his prayers. And yet soon he was receiving death threats from the queen. The queen most certainly was the one who wore the trousers in that relationship. Ahab seemed to be so swayed by his wife. And his wife Jezebel was so set against God that even with in the face of all the evidence that God had shown that he is God, she shook her fist at him, vowed revenge and threatened God's servant. But notice also that Elijah did nothing to stop this, did nothing to change this. In fact, Matthew Henry, I think, helpfully and rightly notes that it would seem that Ahab incited her to action with the way he told the story of what happened. We read in verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how that he had executed the prophets with the sword. There was no word of what God had done, no word of how God came down with mighty power, accepting that sacrifice, proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is God. There's no account of how the prophets of Baal was prancing around all day, yet Baal didn't hear. No account of how Elijah just prayed 7 times and the Lord poured from heaven rain. He didn't say, but Jezebel, the prophets of Baal have been crying out to Baal for the last 3.5 years and nothing came. But Elijah, as soon as he prayed, the Almighty God Yahweh poured out rain. There was none of that. And before we go any further, this is a very important reminder to us that no matter how much and how good and how clear the evidence might be as to who God is, as to the fact there is a God, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the need of salvation and the only way in Christ Jesus, that it is all futile. It will do nothing without the Lord enlightening the minds and renewing their hearts to see. The crowds in Jesus' day saw great miracles, and yet they still didn't believe. We read in John 12:28. In John 10, Jesus told the people to believe the works, but they didn't. Rather than believe the works of the Lord Jesus, showing him to be the Messiah, they sought to take him by force. Many rest so much on apologetics today. And I'm not saying that apologetics is worthless. No, there is value in apologetics, but we must not rest our hopes upon apologetics. For no matter how much evidence, hard evidence we can lay before people as to who God is, they will not see without the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Just think of a blind person in a darkened room, pitch black. The windows are boarded up and the light is off. And you can come in and lay on the table before them evidence. It's like the light coming on. You can tell them the gospel. You can tell them all the evidence of historical facts. And yet they remain there blind. The light can be blazing and yet they can still not see. They must have the work of the Holy Spirit opening their eyes that they may see that it is true. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is the greatest display of his deity and grace, isn't it? Yet countless numbers who saw it that day rejected him. And countless numbers who have seen it in God's word and been declared to them today, who know it is true, just reject it. How much we must look to the Lord for his working. And so it is, Elijah is a broken man. A broken man. He says in verse 4, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Here we come to Elijah in the depths of despair. But we need to ask the question, why? What drove him to this depths of depression? Is it because he was disappointed that he wasn't loved? Is it because he feels himself to be a failure? Is it because he's disappointed that no one listened to him? I think in some ways we could say yes, but I think maybe not in quite the way we think at first. This wasn't an egocentric man that had fallen into depression because things hadn't gone his way. I don't believe that he is just merely wallowing in self-pity here. He had been greatly used by God. And he trusted in his God, he had displayed such faith. But what tipped him into this despair was that he saw. Notice that. In verse 3, "And when he saw, what did he see? He saw all that God had done. He saw his amazing display of power. He saw the defeat of Baal. He saw the people at Mount Carmel cry out, 'The Lord, he is God.' And yet now he's getting death threats from the queen. He realizes that nothing really has changed. The nation has still rejected their God and broken the covenant. This is what he is despairing about. There are many who believe that in verse 3 it should be rather than "and Elijah saw," it should be "and Elijah feared, so he ran." Now there is a textual difference here because the word for "see" and the word for "fear" is a very similar Hebrew word. It would seem that in some manuscripts it has been written "fear" and some it has written "see." And many people looking at this passage just automatically think, well, it must mean fear. And because of that, and because of Elijah's words later on, and they deem him to be inaccurate in some of what he says, believes that he is in some kind of mental breakdown, some psychotic state. But even if it was the word fear here, I believe that our translation has got it right, but even if it was, I don't believe it needs to change the interpretation we see here. Because had he have been taken by Jezebel, had he have been slaughtered by Jezebel as her threat dictated, it would have seemed like Jezebel would have won. That there would have been some victory for Baal after all, and honour would have been snatched away from his God. And yet he saw and he fled. He fled because he didn't want to be slaughtered at the hand of Jezebel. But was it just the fear of dying? Well, I think it's clear it's not. He even asked the Lord to die. He was in such depths. But he didn't want Baal to have any kind of perceived victory. He was despondent because even in the face of such clear evidence that the Lord is God, it had done nothing to his nation. You might be asking, what brings me to that certain conclusion? Well, look with me at Elijah's answer to God's questions to him in verse 10 and 14. It's the same question and the same answer. We read, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it." Notice there his emphasis on the Lord. His emphasis isn't on himself and wallowing in self-pity. No, his concern is for the Lord. "The Lord's people have broken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets." He was a broken man because he despaired at the state of his people Israel. That even after all God's mercy and grace, they still rebelled against him. So Elijah was broken. He was struggling in the depths of depression. And how often it is that many of us can fall into the depths of depression and despair. But here, seeing the reasons why Elijah had fallen into a deep hole, we can also see the Lord's graciousness and kindness and patience, long-suffering towards him as the Lord cared for him. He didn't come with rebuke. He didn't come with a terse word of, "Get up, get moving, what are you doing?" No, he gives him time to rest, and he gives him nourishment. Yes, for sure, he should have brought his concerns immediately to the Lord. He should have rested in the Lord. He should have strengthened himself in the Lord, as he had done in the past. But he was tired, he was weak, and he fell into depression. The psalmist in Psalm 42 expresses somewhat of his downheartedness, his longing for God. But then he's comforted when he reasons with himself about his God. He sets God before him. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And this, my friends, is what we should do when we fall into despair and depression. Our God is a God who cares for his people. And indeed, it is not uncommon for his servants to be worn out in his work. We must come to the Lord. We must come away like Elijah into a quiet place and spend time with God. And God sends, doesn't he, an angel to minister to him, to give him food, to give him water, sustenance for the journey. See, I think this is another clue as to why I think he didn't just run in fear. He went with purpose. You see, Elijah had gone down from Jezreel in Israel all the way down into way down south into Judea. Beersheba was well into the land of a good king. He was safe there. And then he went down even further into the wilderness, another day's journey. And yet the angel came to him saying that the journey will be too much for you. The journey's going to be too much for you if you don't eat, Elijah. He had a journey to accomplish. He had a place to be. I don't believe the angel was talking about the journey back into Israel, as some say. Some say, well, he's just being encouraged to go back to Israel where he should have always been. There were many places on the way he could have got sustenance. Indeed, it was not all that far to the borders of Israel. But down to Horeb, it was some 200 miles on foot through desert land. It was to take Elijah 40 days to get there. And it was by the angel's help and sustenance he was able to accomplish it. And so he was to go to Horeb. He was moving downwards into Horeb because he had a job to do. There was covenant business to attend to. And so I would like to look at our next point as Elijah, the covenant prosecutor. Covenant prosecutor. He was a broken man. We mustn't forget that. But there was a job for him to do. He was not simply running away. Moses and Elijah were the two men who had the privilege of standing and conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus was transfigured and he displayed the full glory of his nature. I think it is no coincidence that these two men here are likened in this passage. Moses, the covenant recipient, and Elijah, the covenant prosecutor. Moses was the one whom God gave the covenant. Remember back in Exodus, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights without food. It was under Moses that they had broken the covenant, even after the great signs and wonders that took place in Egypt and in the wilderness. And God passed before both of them on this mountain, this very same mountain. And as Ralph Davis writes, both occasions focus on covenant business. In Exodus, covenant intercession by Moses in chapters 32 and 33 leads to covenant renewal and restoration in chapter 34. Whereas in 1 Kings, to anticipate covenant accusation in verses 9 to 14 results in covenant judgment and restriction in verses 15 to 18. Such parallels suggest that at the very least we may be dealing with matters of redemptive historical moment and not merely with a whining prophet. There is more here than just Elijah complaining to God about his circumstance. It's more here than a prophet who had just fallen into unbelief and depression. But Elijah was here bringing a charge against God's people. He purposely went to the mountain of the Lord, the covenant mountain, to do covenant business. And when there he was on the mountain, God asks him a question. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think we can view this question in two ways. Firstly, pastorally. God here is speaking to Elijah, giving opportunity for Elijah to open up his heart, to lay before him his concerns. Why are you here? And indeed, the Lord does that for us today. He calls us to bring our concerns, our needs, our worries before him. Indeed, I think it's in Peter where we are told to cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The Lord here is caring for Elijah and giving him the opportunity to bear all to him. But secondly, I believe that we can see this question as a judge asking for the prosecution's statement. Why are you here is not saying, why are you here? You should be somewhere else. You should be in Israel. What are you doing here, Elijah? No. He was there on purpose, purposefully. And so when God says, why are you here? He's saying, what have you come to do? What is the charge you are bringing, Elijah? My prophet, my servant. Listen again to Elijah's charge against Israel. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Charge one. Israel have forsaken the Lord's covenant with them. They have broken the covenant. Charge two. They have torn down your altars. They have prohibited the worship of God. And they are worshipping other gods. Charge three. They have murdered your prophets. Your servants, those who bring God's word to bear upon them. Your mouthpieces. They have murdered. Indeed, Elijah brings himself as the evidence, doesn't he? I alone am left. Many believe Elijah here is mistaken. What about those 100 that Obadiah was hiding? God indeed then goes on to tell them that there is a remnant left. But that's the point, isn't it? The prophets were hidden. Elijah was the only one bearing open and witness to God. He was the only one there publicly seeking to proclaim God's word. I think this gives strength to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11. There he reflects on this account to assure his readers that God is not totally rejecting Israel. When Elijah pleads with God against Israel having broken the covenant, it had got that bad that one of the greatest prophets in their history was pleading against them because they had rejected God. It seemed all was lost and there was only one left. Even then, God had his people. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing in Romans 11, 1-6. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Elijah there went on purpose to Mount Horeb because he had a job to do, a covenant business. And Jesus too came on covenant business, didn't he? He didn't come as Elijah came, bringing charge against God's people. No, all people had rebelled against him. God's own chosen race had rebelled against him. The Lord Jesus came and he too was hounded. He too was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. But he didn't bring charges against his own people, but did the one thing that Moses couldn't do. He did the one thing that Elijah wouldn't do. He gave himself for them. The charge comes to us the same today. The nations have rejected God, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill that great covenant, to pay the great penalty of breaking the covenant, to make a way of salvation. And then finally then, look at the Lord's response. The Lord's response. Far from telling Elijah, buck your ideas up. Get a grip, get back to work. I'll encourage you with some help along the way. No, rather the Lord agrees with Elijah's charges against Israel. In his response to the charges, he tells Elijah to go and set in place a threefold plan to bring about covenant justice. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Whenever there is covenant breaking, there is covenant justice to be done. Moses, when he came down from the mountain and saw the people's rejection of God and breaking the covenant already, he broke the tablets and he called all who are on the Lord's side to come to him and to arm himself and to execute judgment upon their brethren. And so God commands here Elijah to put in place the instruments he would use to execute judgment upon his people. But notice also that in the Lord's wrath, when a nation deserved nothing but being wiped off the face of this planet, he remembered mercy. He was merciful to his people. He says, yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. This could be translated in the future. There will be a remnant. There will be 7,000 in Israel. When my judgment comes through, there will still be a remnant left to me, worshipping me. And indeed, that is true today. The Lord still has his people. When the Lord sifts his people, there is still a people who worship him. And there will be a people throughout time in this world. He says, I will not utterly destroy them. I have not left you completely alone. Even in the darkness of these evil times, I still have my people and will continue to have my people. There is a remnant left. 7,000, that perfect number, who would remain true to himself. but ultimately there was only one. That remnant was whittled down to one. Only one who remained true and completely faithful. For he was sinless. He never broke the covenant at any point. He never sinned against God at any point. And yet he took upon himself the penalty that was deserved upon covenant disobedience. And by his blood, he ratified a new covenant, a covenant that will never be broken, because all those who enter into that covenant will have the Spirit, the promised Spirit enabling them, that all who should be saved will persevere to the end, because they are bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went up there on that hill to do covenant business. And he laid his life down that the judgment should not have to come upon his people, but that the covenant justice would come upon himself. What a great God we have. What a great Saviour we have. And so when we read of this story of that great servant Elijah, let's think about that great covenant that was being executed there. Let's think about God's goodness to his people. But ultimately, let's look to the one whom he points to, the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for sin upon the tree. Amen.